We're looking at the agricultural idea of the seed, Sunday evenings this year. And the parable that we've given some attention to is Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus, in one of the many parables he teaches there, tells about how a sower went forth to sow. And I want to just simply focus on verse 3 there, that a sower went forth to sow. It's always a delight to be able to come together with brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship God, to be encouraged with one another, and to think about the wonderful blessing of heaven that we'll have one day. I'm so thankful for the song we just sang. I mean, doesn't that give you a taste of heaven? Isn't that wonderful to think about being in Zion? But we also have to recognize that the Lord has given us marching orders. That Christianity is not something that we do within the four walls of this building. That we have to go forth and sow the seed. You notice there that the sower went forth and sowed the seed. And so we cannot merely say, here we are, come and get it. We've got the gospel. You all just come and get it. We've actually got to go out and to talk to other people and to try to spread God's word. And I want to focus on John 4 this evening because it gives us a picture of the gospel being spread to an unlikely convert and really presents us with a situation where people would normally be out of their comfort zone. And so we're challenged to go outside of our comfort zone in order to spread the gospel to other people. And so in John 4, we have Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman at the well. In John chapter 4, you notice that it's about the sixth hour of the day. Now, they started their day at 6 a.m. The sixth hour would be about noon. It's about lunchtime. And notice that Jesus is sitting at the well, and the disciples have gone into the city to buy meat or to buy food, verse 8. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems like if you have 13 guys, you don't need to send 12 of them to go get food, right? But I think maybe Jesus had orchestrated this in some ways, of course, knowing things like he did, not needing to testify of any man, for he knew what was in man. The earlier chapter, John chapter 2, in verse 25, that's what it says. So maybe he knew that he would have this interaction with this Samaritan woman, and he wanted to have it one-on-one without the disciples there. So they're into the city of Sychar to buy food, and he is weary, he's hungry, and he's sitting there at the well. And this woman comes to draw water. Now, women usually didn't come to draw water at noon. Usually they came in the morning. First of all, it was cooler in the morning. Second of all, you needed water for the whole day's chores, to wash your dishes, wash your clothes, do everything that you had to do around the house. You needed water for all of the day's activities. So the normal time of day in which women would come and draw water would be in the morning. It seems that most people that study this think that the reason she's coming at midday is because she is at the very lowest rung of the social ladder. She is a social outcast. So you think about, even among her own people, she's kind of a social outcast. Of course, as we know, this discussion goes on, and she's had five husbands, and the one that she's with right now, the man she's living with, is not her husband. And so that could likely contribute to her social status. But it's interesting that as she comes to the well, Jesus asks her for a drink. Verse 7, give me to drink. And the thing that's so ironic about that is really she is the thirsty traveler, spiritually speaking. She's the one that is in such dire need of something to satisfy her thirst. And Jesus, even though he's physically weary, is the one really that has the means to provide the water, not her. But you see, on a physical level, the things are opposite. And so she says to him in verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So Jesus was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. There was bitter hatred between the two. Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. They had been enemies of God's people at least since the time of Nehemiah's day and Ezra's day when they were coming back to build Jerusalem again and the walls. They were a mixed breed of people between the Jews and the Gentiles that had been left in the area of Palestine. And so they had no dealings with one another. They were very at odds as far as racially speaking. On top of that, men would not talk to women, especially somebody that wasn't their spouse, out in public, one-on-one. You notice that when the disciples come back, which is the beginning of our text, the reading for tonight, verse 27, they marveled that he talked with a woman. They probably would have marveled that he talked with any woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. But this amazes her because Jesus cuts through all of the social, gender, different circles that people want to draw, different hierarchies or social classes and systems like that. He cuts through all of that. For somebody to be so much higher than her in a social setting and not care about all of the social stigmas and things like that, cut all the way through that and ask her for a drink, something that really amazed her. And, as I pointed out in times past, did Jesus have a cup of water in his hand when he asked the question, "Give me to drink"? He was willing to use her bucket or whatever, put his mouth where her mouth has been. And so she's amazed that he is asking a drink of her. Now, as I've also mentioned in time past, you notice the progression. Verse 9, she just knows him as a Jewish man that's willing to cut through all of these boundaries. Verse 19, she recognizes that he's a prophet. And by verse 29, she says, could not this be the Christ? So as things progress, she gets to know more and more and closer to the fact of who Jesus really is. So Jesus said, I can offer you living water if you knew who I was. And she says to Jesus, you have nothing to draw with, the well's deep. How do you have this living water? Now sometimes living water can refer to things, water that is not stagnant, but water that comes from a spring, and that's what she's thinking of. And she asks him, are you greater than Jacob, who gave us this well and drank thereof himself? And he says, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but the water that I give, he will not, never thirst, but he'll have a well of water springing up to everlasting life. You see, there are things that we seek for other than Jesus to try to fulfill us. This woman had five husbands. She was trying to find some sort of fulfillment in that, it seems like. And she had to keep coming back to the well, didn't she? And that never made her feel whole. She always felt guilty. Even though she'd been through all these relationships, none of them had made her feel whole like she should have. And Jesus offers her the deepest desires of her heart, and just like he does with all of us, he confronts her in order to fulfill her. That's what Jesus does with us. He says, I have the deepest desire of your heart, but you've got to change this. You're wrong about this. You've got to change your thinking on several things. And so he confronts us in order to fulfill us, and this is what he does with this woman at the well. And so she asks him, give me this water that I don't have to come here and draw again. Now Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. You know, I'll talk to both of you is, I guess, the idea that she's thinking that he's saying from that. Now, up until this point, she might have been amazed that she's a Samaritan woman. Here's a Jewish man talking to her. She perceives that he knows some stuff about spiritual things. She might perceive that he's a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi. You know, in her heart of hearts, she's thinking this, at least he doesn't know that I've had five husbands. At least he doesn't know that, because if he knew that, he would not offer me living water. We wouldn't even have this conversation. What he would say is, oh, I didn't know that. You clean your life up for a year and maybe we can talk about it later. So she tries to get around it. She's not like people today. You know, people today would be brazen enough to say, oh, I live with my boyfriend. They have no shame about that. But she just simply says, I have no husband. Now, the only respectable way to have no husband and being a woman of her age in that day and time was probably to be a widow. And Jesus says to her, you've rightly said you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not your husband. This you've said truly. And obviously, he sees right to the bottom of her, doesn't he? He sees everything she's ever done. And at first, obviously, this probably would have hurt, and this would have been something she's trying to get the subject off of her. And so she says, oh, you're a prophet. I want to ask you about the theological debate of the day, you know, about where to worship. Because she doesn't want the focus on her. But I think at some point in this conversation, it hits her that he knew all of this. He knew, without her telling him, he knew that she had had five husbands and the man she was living with was not her husband. And yet, knowing all that, he still offered her living water. And that was something that she could just not fathom. That knowing all that she had done, he's still offering her some hope. He's still offering her this living water. And that's something that is amazing about the gospel is, of course, yes, we have to change our lives. We have to repent. Like I was mentioning, Jesus confronts us, tells us that we have to change our mind and change our behavior on things. But there's hope. You know, somebody could have had a past like her where she's had five husbands. Somebody could have been guilty of murder. Somebody could have murdered people for hire. But with Jesus, there's hope for the future. There's hope for forgiveness if we're willing to repent, if we're willing to obey what he has us to do. And so he's offering her hope. And I think at some point that dawns on her. But he goes with her. He doesn't want to just keep the crosshairs on her. He goes with her in this discussion. And he says, well, you know, the salvation is of the Jews. And worship, you're not right about that because it's not Mount Gerizim. It's Jerusalem where you ought to worship. But he says the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father. The Father seeks true worshipers. God is spirit, verse 24, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now she says in verse 25, I know that when Messiah comes, called Christ, when he has come, he will tell us all things. Now what's interesting is there's a contrast really between what Jesus has just said in John 3 to Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews who knew all these things about the Old Testament, and this Samaritan woman. The Samaritans had a different idea of about who was to come. They believed in a sort of Messiah-type figure, but they didn't think of him as a universal Savior. Their name for him was the Taheb, which was basically means the idea of a teacher. And their concept of it was just a person that would come and illuminate and teach the Samaritans. The whole idea of dying and saving and everything like that, they didn't have that built into it. So, in a sense, Jesus does give her the full realization of what she was expecting in the Taheb, but he's also much more than that. You know, Jesus does that with every single culture. Wherever you are in the world and whatever people's hopes are, in some ways, Jesus fulfills that, and then in other ways, he challenges that. And so it is with the Samaritans. And he plainly says to her, I that speak unto thee am he, verse 26. Now at this point, the 12 come up, and they are amazed that he is talking to this woman. But none of them dares ask him, why are you talking with her? Verse 28, the woman leaves her water pot, goes her way into the city, and says to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Now there's this discussion here, and I bet you're wondering, where's the agricultural part in this? There's this discussion here with Jesus and his disciples. When they ask him, here's some food for you to eat, and he says, I have food that you don't know of. I have meat that you don't know of. And he was so faint when they left him, they thought certainly, he'd want to eat. And he says he has some food. Has somebody else brought him food while we were gone to Sychar to buy food? And what Jesus is indicating is not that he's eaten physically, but verse 34, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. When Jesus came into this world, he had no doubt about what his mission was. He had a clear-cut mission, and he wanted to have a great harvest. He wanted to bring many sons to glory, and he wanted his disciples to share in that mission. And he wants you and me to share in that mission as well. And so he goes on to say, say ye not that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Usually it's 6 months between planting and harvest time. Evidently, planting had already taken place in this area. And so they were already 2 months into the whole cycle. And so they could tell maybe from the meager size of the crops or the way things were that there were still 4 months before it was time for harvest. And of course, if you look at the geographical area and the lay of the land there, you had Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the mound of blessing and cursing. And they are standing outside of that. There's Sychar, the city, and there's this valley of Moreh, which is filled with these fields. And so Jesus is probably pointing to those fields there. And he says to them, You say there's 4 months to harvest, but lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap wherein you bestowed no labor. Other men labored and you have entered into their labors. Now Jesus says this because he sees the caravan of Samaritans that are making their way back from the city to come and see him. And the disciples are about to reap where they had not sowed, where they had bestowed no labor. Don't we find the same things true today? There are other people that might have worked with an individual and they might have sown the word of God in that person's heart. And, you know, they don't see the harvest immediately, but it comes later. There have been times where we've baptized a person here. And I've talked to some people that have been around the area for a long time. And I've said, you know, I never thought I'd see this day. I've been pleading with this person for months and months to obey the gospel. And I've had, this is more than one occasion, where somebody said to me, well, I've been talking to the person for 40 years. So I realize I'm young. I just showed up here, okay? But what happened? Well, we're reaping a harvest where other people had been sowing for years. You think about the past generation of the church and what they did in order to get the gospel to the whole world and how sometimes we reap because of what they have done in labor and sowing. But both of us rejoice together because there will be more souls in heaven because of it. Now, the title of this message is, Am I Sowing? Am I doing something right now? You might not see the results immediately, but am I doing something right now that maybe in the future we'll see greater harvest because of me spreading God's word and sowing it right now, broadcasting the seed? Now, the interesting thing to me about this is, who's the person that really spreads this message? I mean, Jesus takes the time to talk to this woman and speak with her. But who's the one that multiplies the harvest? It's this woman, isn't it? How does she do that? It just says that she goes into the city and she tells them, come see a man which told me all things ever I did. Verse 39. So when the Samaritans come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them 2 more days. So they're coming because of her. Now, there are 3 things about her spreading the seed that I want to mention, or her spreading this message that I want to mention, that we should all take a look at our own hearts and see whether we have them. The first thing is this. She is transparent. First thing is transparency. Notice she tells them, come see a man which told me all things ever I did. Verse 39. She had already said that before, in verse 28, she left her water pot, went to the men of the city, come see a man which told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She's transparent about what had happened in her life and Jesus had come and told her. Now, the closer you get to somebody, the more you get to know them, the more transparent you are. And as Christians, if we are around people and we're friends with people that are not Christians, and in fact maybe even think Christianity is implausible, do we hide the fact that we are Christians? Because, you know, the natural course of a relationship is that you're going to become more and more transparent with an individual, aren't you? And so if you are really good friends with somebody and they don't know you're a Christian, what you've done is you've short-circuited the way that a relationship should go. You should be more transparent with them because you're really not being true to yourself when you're talking to them. Or you need to re-examine whether or not Jesus really is center of your life, because Jesus, he's the reason, he's why you prioritize your life the way you do, why you make the decisions that you make, you know, why you behave the way you do. I mean, he should be central to all of that. And so that's why you see in the Bible, you don't see somebody just saying, here's the how-to of evangelism. It's something that is a natural outgrowth of being the very center of your life. And so she is transparent with these people. She doesn't go and preach a sermon. She just tells the people that she knows in her city. And so she's transparent with them. It's interesting that Jesus saw to the bottom of her. He saw everything that she had done, and yet he still loved her. And that changed her life. to be loved by people, but not really known by them, that's just superficial. For somebody to know us and reject us, that's our worst nightmare, because we feel like they know who I am and now they reject me, they don't love me. But for somebody to know everything about you and to still love you to the skies, that's heaven. Jesus saw to the bottom of her and he loved her to the top. And because of that, she was willing to go tell other people. She'd never had a conversation like that with anybody. And so she tells them. So the first thing is transparency. The second thing is simplicity. Sometimes when we are spreading the gospel to other people, we think that we have to have every single answer to everything that they might bring up. You know what she says? Just come and see him. Come and see a man that told me all things I did. If you know enough to become a Christian, you know how to tell somebody to become a Christian, right? And if you don't know something, listen, sometimes it's even better for you to say, well, let me study my Bible. Let me figure what the Bible says about that. Because I don't know about you, and you all might amen this. Please don't. But sometimes I come across like a know-it-all, right? I have the scripture. I can quote it to you. And sometimes people turn. You know how many times people don't want to talk to me because I'm the preacher? They'd rather talk to their friend. Because they don't want the know-it-all coming out and telling them everything. They'd rather talk to their friend, and it's much simpler to just do that. You know, just whatever you know. And if you don't know something, come. I know that Clarence always told me about that when he was having Bible studies, Clarence Wheeler. One thing that he always appreciated before he became a Christian was anytime he asked a question and the person talking to him didn't know about it, they said, well, let me study that. And that, you know what, that actually gave opportunity for another study. And so it's a lot simpler than we make it. Sometimes we think that we have to have a PhD in Bible before we can even talk to somebody about their soul. And it's a lot simpler than that. And then thirdly, bravery. Think about this woman. She's a social outcast. She's coming to the well at noon. She's not with the other women. You know, people there know her past. They're, you know, she's living in the same town as them. What do you think they're going to say if she said, don't you think she anticipates that people are maybe going to make fun of her? Maybe not really believe what she says? Don't you think that she's going to risk more social ostracism? That I told you that woman was crazy, you know. But she's brave enough to do it anyway. And she's brave enough to talk to them. And because of that, notice when they come to Jesus in verse 42, now we believe not because of your saying, but we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see, it wasn't just enough that he was her Savior. He is the objective Savior of the entire world. He wasn't just the Savior of the Jews or of the Samaritans. He was the Savior of the whole world. And like I said about the Taheb, they just thought that was something for the Samaritans. They just thought it was a teacher. We know a lot more about Jesus than she knew, and yet she's done a lot more evangelism than many of us have done. And so think about the bravery that she had to just go and tell them. Now, there's one final thing I want to talk about here about this idea of Jesus being the objective way, the objective truth, that I think that we come across today. And this is a growing mindset of the world. A lot of times when you talk to people about the gospel or about their soul or about being part of the church, people really have a big problem with somebody saying that I have the truth and you don't. There's a big problem people have with that today. There's a lot of people in the world don't like the idea of binaries. What I mean by that is it's either one way or the other. And so if I say, I have the truth, you don't. I'm normal, you're abnormal. I'm right thinking, you're not right thinking. People say that is bad for the world because people that say they have the truth tend to oppress people that don't. People that say they have the truth tend to be self-righteous and look down at others, and they try to push them out of the way, and that's just bad for the world. Well, I'm here to tell you that thinking right there that I just described, that's bad. That's erroneous. It doesn't work on an emotional or on a logical level. First of all, emotionally, let's suppose there's somebody that has a debilitating disease, like maybe ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, and there's a family that has a family member that has that, and they find a medication or a treatment that their loved one can take that not only stops the progress of ALS, but reverses it, and they're doing much better because of that. What do you think the natural emotional response to that would be? They would say, well, I want to do commercials, right? I want to shout it from the housetops because my loved one is doing so much better because of this treatment. And even if other people in the world don't think that that treatment is any good, even if they are skeptical if it did any good, the last thing they're going to say is that person's narrow-minded. They're going to recognize that that's emotionally part of it. I heard an atheist the other day say that he has no respect for a Christian who does not try to convert him. Because if the Christian truly believes that he has the cure for him, that he has eternal life for him, and he's not going to give it to him, then either A, he doesn't believe that he really has something. He doesn't believe what he's telling you. Or B, if he believes it, he doesn't love that atheist's soul enough to talk to him about it. And I have to say, in some ways, there are some things that he's saying that's right about that, right? Now, on a logical level, it's interesting that people will say, you know, well, these people that say they have the truth and other people don't, that they're right and other people are wrong, those people are, you know, that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing for the world. Do you not see that when somebody starts saying that, they have set up another binary themselves? That we are the people that let people live however they want, and we don't say we're right and they're wrong, but those people, they say they're right and other people, have they not set up another binary? Have they not said that they have the truth that is superior to other truths? Aren't they being just as censorious as people that would say they're orthodox and censoring other people are? You see, you can't get away from talking about absolute truth because everybody's doing it. The question is, does your understanding of the truth help you come across in a way that you can help people? Because guess what? This world needs people that will tell the truth. But it needs people that can do that in a disarming way where it's not coming across like I'm going to repress you. The world needs the truth. It needs people speaking the truth. But it needs Christians speaking the truth. It needs people that, because here's the thing. Here's the thing that's the difference between what happened here with this woman at the well and her telling things and a lot of truth claims that people have today. When you become a Christian, when you think about this woman at the well, what is the underlying basis of you becoming a Christian? You admit, I have failed. I am guilty of sin. And the only reason I'm going to heaven is because, not because I'm smarter than you, not because I'm a better person than you, not because I'm a better parent than you. The reason that I'm going to heaven is simply because I have been united with the Lord's grace, been put into the Lord's grace, and been forgiven of all of the wrongs that I've done. That's the only basis of it. And so, don't you see how that very admission undermines this whole idea that I'm superior to you, that I should be self-righteous? This woman, when she came to the people of Samaria, she didn't come in a self-righteous way. She was transparent. She said, he knew everything that I ever did. You need to go see him. And they came and they recognized it wasn't just a subjective truth that was just good for her. It was an objective truth. Jesus says he is the truth, John 14:6. And so it was for the whole world. If we can do that, if we can speak truth in that way like this woman did, we'll be doing a wonderful thing in spreading the gospel and broadcasting the seed to the world. The world needs people speaking the truth. Speaking the truth in love, like Ephesians 4:15 tells us. That's what this woman learned to do because that's what Jesus did to her. He didn't shy away from telling her what she needed, but he did it in such a way that she recognized he even loved her, even in spite of all of her faults. Even with her faults, he told her to repent and to change, and that's what we really need to be saying to the world. Let's have a prayer real quick. Dear God, we pray that you will help us to see this account with the woman at the well, and that we will learn to be more like your son Jesus, and that we'll learn to be more like her, that when we come and talk to other people about who we are and what we believe and why we live the lives that we live, that we will be transparent, but that we'll recognize that spreading your word, that our job is to simply spread the seed, and that it's up to other people whether they obey or not. Help us, Lord, to keep it as simple as we can. And we pray, Lord, that we'll have the bravery to go and to tell people instead of being cowardly. We're thankful for your Son. We know that we could never be saved without him. And we're thankful for the wonderful grace that he provides for those that are in him. And we pray, Lord, that you will be with us and help us to come across to others in such a way that they will think about the wonderful blessings of being a child of yours. If there's any here that have not done that tonight, we pray that they will think about it and decide to obey your Son by obeying the gospel this evening before it's too late. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we invite you to become one. If you want to know more about this, we're here to tell you what the Bible says. We're here to point you to Jesus. It's not because we are better or more self-righteous or anything like that than you. We simply want you to have what we've seen. Something that's so amazing to me is, you know, whenever you have something that is just wonderful or amazing, you want to share it with other people, and that's part of what the gospel is. You know, all the time, my wife Alyssa is coming to me and saying, hey, I found this piece of music that's just amazing. Because it's so amazing, because it's influenced her heart, she wants to tell it to me. And the gospel is that way on a grand scale. And so the reason we want to spread the gospel, the reason that we want you to obey the gospel is because we want you to be a child of God, because we recognize how amazing it is to be a child of God. And so we invite you, if you need to obey the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, please do so while together we stand and while we sing.
Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother, in the morning bright and fair? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother, in the heat of the noonday's glare? For the harvest time is coming on, and the reaper's work will soon be done. Will your sheaves be many? Will you garner any for the gathering at the harvest home? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother, all along the fertile way? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother, you must reap at the last great day? For the harvest time is coming on, and the reaper's work will soon be done. Will your sheaves be many? Will you garner any for the gathering at the harvest home?
Be seated, please.